Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. We're glad you are here. And as you can tell, we've all probably experienced something of the storm that's just gone through. Some have lost power. Others have had parts of their roofs blow off and trees down in the yard. And some of us, Bill and myself, and I don't know if there's anyone else, not only lost power but lost water because we're on a well. And so my family's been without power and water since mid-morning yesterday, and when we left this morning, we still didn't. But you know what? If we lived 150 years ago, it would have just been another day because they didn't have power or pumps to pump their water. They would have been here just smiling as ever and said, we had a wonderful morning. So we have a lot to be grateful for, and I'm just thrilled that at least we can gather here, and there's light, and there's warmth, and we can study God's Word in comfort. Amen? What a wonderful blessing we have. Well, before we get to our study this morning, which is a very important one, Revelation chapter 11, let's bow our heads for an additional word of prayer. Dear Father, now as we open up your word, we want to ask in particular that you would be with us, give us wisdom and understanding, and help us to realize the message that you have in store for us today in Revelation 11. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, back when they wrote the Bible, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he did not divide the various portions of the book into chapters. Of course, it was just one continuous letter. And it was later on when they began to add the verses and the chapters and the translations and so on. And by and large, they did a very good job in dividing the different chapters according to different topics and the verses and so on. But when you study Revelation chapter 10 and 11, chapter 11, the first three verses of Revelation chapter 11 really belong with Revelation chapter 10. And then starting with the two witnesses, that's really the heart of Revelation 11. So let's turn in our Bibles, and instead of going straight to Revelation chapter 11, let's go to Revelation chapter 10, and we will read the last few verses of Revelation 10 and then the first few of Revelation 11. We'll see how this all fits together. Now, just as a reminder, 2 weeks ago we studied Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 describes the experience of those who, according to the prophecies of Daniel 8:14 and the 2,300-day prophecy, reached the conclusion that Jesus was to come at the end of that 2,300-day or year period, which ended in 1844. And so there was great enthusiasm, great excitement. Many believed and preached the soon coming of Jesus, but Jesus did not come. They misunderstood the phrase, the cleansing of the sanctuary. William Miller and his associates thought that the sanctuary was the earth, and the cleansing of the sanctuary would be by fire when Jesus came the second time. They didn't realize, however, that the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to Christ entering into his final phase as our high priest in heaven, just prior to the second coming. So you can imagine the disappointment that those early Advent believers had when they anticipated Jesus to come, and he didn't come. Their experience is described as being bitter. They went through a bitter disappointment when Jesus didn't come. And I can only imagine those early believers who were so discouraged and disappointed, and some of them even questioned their faith. Where did we go wrong? What had happened? Then they opened up to the book of Revelation, and they read Revelation chapter 10. And in Revelation chapter 10, there is an angel that comes down from heaven that has in his hand a little book. And John then is called to play a part. And the angel says, take the book and eat it up. It will be sweet in your mouth, but bitter in your stomach. Now, to eat a book means to receive it. Jeremiah 15:16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. So here were these believers that ate the book, and it was sweet, but it resulted in a bitter disappointment. And they read in Revelation 10 how John eats the book and it's sweet, but then it makes his belly bitter, and they suddenly go, oh, wait, this is us. Revelation chapter 10 is describing our experience. Then they read the last few verses there of Revelation chapter 10. Let's take a look at verse 11. Revelation 10, verse 11, after this sweet, bitter experience. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Those early believers read that and they said, wait, our work is not ended, it's only begun. Even though we went through this sweet, bitter experience, the word is to prophesy again, to teach again, to proclaim the good news of Christ's soon coming. They also began to realize that the message they were to preach was not only the second coming of Christ, but was summed up in the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. They began to realize the high priestly ministry of Jesus and this final phase in the work that he's doing for us in heaven just before he comes. Now, Revelation 10:11 says we must prophesy again, but 11, verse 1 and 2, really sums up what it is that we must prophesy. So take a look at that. Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. You can read it in your Bibles, or if you like, you can read it off the screen. Revelation chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. John writes, Then I was given a reed like unto a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar, and those that worship therein. So that which John is given is a reed. A reed is like a ruler. Now, if I wanted to measure the length of this row of chairs right up here, I would have to have something to compare the length of the chairs to. I could do it to my feet. I could kind of walk like this. Now, I don't know what exactly a foot is. Maybe it's the size of my foot. It depends how big you are, I guess. But I could count it out and say, well, it's so many feet. But if I really want to be accurate, I need to have a standard of judgment to compare the chairs with. Does that make sense? So here in vision, John is given a reed. It's basically a ruler. And John is told to measure, or there is a measuring taking place, and there are certain things that must be measured. What does it say? Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship therein. Now, what type of temple is being referred to here? Is this the earthly temple, the temple that was built after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, the Ezra temple or Nehemiah temple? Is that the temple that's being measured yet? No. Of course, we're talking about a heavenly temple here. What does the temple in Scripture represent? What do you think? You know, in the Bible, we have five types of temples or sanctuaries. The first is, of course, the heavenly sanctuary. The Bible speaks a lot about that, Hebrews in particular, that there is a sanctuary that God built, not man. Then you have the earthly tabernacle, the one that God said to Moses, you are to build. And I'm including all of the temples on earth, both the one that Moses built in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, the one was built after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. I'm all saying that's the earthly temple. So that's the second temple that we have. The third temple that we find in Scripture refers to Jesus himself. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What was he referring to? He's referring to himself. The fourth temple that we find in Scripture is us as individuals, as disciples of Christ. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The fifth temple that we find in Scripture is the church as a whole. We're all part of the temple. We're all stones in that temple that Jesus is building. So we have five temples that we find in Scripture. When John is told to measure the temple with this rod, with this ruler, it's not referring to a physical building up in heaven, but it's referring to God's people represented as the temple. Notice that it is to measure the temple, the altar, those that worship therein. So here we find a special message that is to go to all the nations that has to do with a type of measuring. Another word for measuring is judgment or judging. There is a certain type of judging taking place concerning God's people, those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the ones that are being measured. Now, what do you suppose is the reed or the ruler that is used in this special pre-Advent judgment? What do you think it is? It's God's law, to the word and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this, there is no light in them. We are judged according to the law. Only those whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are the ones at this point who are judged. The wicked are judged later. How does one receive his or her name, or how does one have his or her name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? What do we have to do to get our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? What do you think? Well, we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, ask him to forgive us for our sins, and we commit our lives to him. It's that simple. We do it by faith, right? We commit our ways to Christ, commit ourselves, ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, just because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, does that mean that I can no longer choose to serve another master? Does God give us freedom? Yes, he does. So the purpose of this judgment that takes place just before Jesus comes, God is comparing the profession of his people with their actual life. James tells us that faith without works is what type of faith? It's dead, it's worthless. So in this special judgment, God is looking to see who is truly his, who are truly committed. Those whose names, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, are found not to be truly committed, their names are blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But those who are found faithful to God, their names remain written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and their sins get blotted out. It's typified on the earth through the day of Yom Kippur in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, the final cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, if you keep going here, talking about the measuring of the temple, at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, Jesus began his final phase of high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. In the Old Testament, this special work was symbolized by the Day of Atonement. God is comparing the profession of his people with their actual lives. Now, let's quickly review what happened on the Day of Atonement. We have a picture here of the Old Testament sanctuary. It's not exactly to scale. By the way, the distance between the courtyard here and the tents was extremely far. The tents were not this close, for one. But if you look at the temple, it's not a very big building, yet there were a number of big things that happened there. Throughout the year, people would bring their lambs to the gate of the sanctuary. They'd confess their sins. The lamb would be sacrificed, or the animal, whichever it was, whatever sacrificial animal they used. The priest then would sometimes cook the flesh, eat some of the flesh, or take some of the blood, take it into the first compartment of the sanctuary, and sprinkle it on the altar before the veil, the altar of incense. That represented the transfer of sins from the repentant sinner to the priest and finally into the sanctuary. So symbolically, throughout the year, there was the building up of this record of sin in the sanctuary. That made it necessary for a day of cleansing, a day of atonement, a day of Yom Kippur. It was the high day in the Jewish system. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pick two goats. Two goats would be brought. The one would be called Azazel. The other would be called the Lord's goat. Lots were cast. The Lord's goat would then be sacrificed. And some of the blood of the Lord's goat would be taken not just into the first compartment, but into the most holy place, and it would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. After this was through, during this time, the children of Israel would have searched their hearts, make sure that their lives were in harmony with God's purpose and plan for them. After the priest was through in the most holy place, he would leave the sanctuary and he'd come and he'd place his hands on the head of Azazel, or the scapegoat, symbolizing Satan. Then a strong young man would take the scapegoat out into the wilderness where the scapegoat would die. That symbolized after Jesus comes, the righteous are taken to heaven and Satan is bound here on this earth for 1,000 years, the wilderness, so to speak. So in this earthly sanctuary, we had a type of what Jesus, our high priest, is ministering and doing for us. Just like that high priest who entered into the most holy place there on the Day of Atonement, everybody's attention was fixed upon what was happening. People solemnly stood and prayed and waited with much anticipation for their high priest to appear. So likewise now, Jesus, our high priest, is in heaven ministering on our behalf, and we are, by faith, watching him cleanse not only the heavenly sanctuary from the record of sin, but by his grace, the hearts and the lives of his people here on this earth. Jesus is cleansing. Now, you might look at yourself and say, oh, but Pastor, you know, I got a long way to go. There's all kinds of things that still need to be cleansed out of my life. I have good news for you. The Bible says, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to finish it. He's able to keep us from falling and present us spotless before his Father with exceedingly great joy. As long as we stay trusting in Jesus, submitting ourselves to him moment by moment, day by day, we can have confidence that Jesus is going to cleanse us completely of sin. Is that good news? Do we want to be cleansed from sin? If there was a button up here in the front that said, press this button and you'll never sin again, how long would be the line? Would you be first in line? I know I would be. Sin is the enemy, right? We don't want to sin. We want to be like Jesus. It's impossible of ourselves to cleanse ourselves from sin because we cannot change the heart. Only Jesus can change the heart. But if we confess and trust fully in him, he will do the work. So, here is a message that is preached to all the world just before Jesus comes, saying, hey, Jesus is doing a special work in heaven for you. He wants to cleanse you of sin. He wants to set you free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, this ties in with the first angel's message, Revelation 14. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, crying with a loud voice, saying, "Fear God, give glory to Him." For what reason? The hour of His judgment is come. In other words, Jesus has entered into this final phase, the hour of the judgment, just before He comes. Now, when Jesus gets through, they're in the most holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary, and He's finished cleansing the sins of His people and the temple, then when He steps out of the most holy place, He will remove His priestly robe and He will put on His kingly robe that contains many crowns, and written upon His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus will come again to take us home. You know, friends, I believe that Jesus must be wrapping things up there in heaven. What about you? He's been busy now for over 150 years. He's finishing things up. And if ever there was a need for us to have our attention fixed upon Jesus and to ask Him to work within us, it's now. It's now, for soon Jesus will finish the work and come to take us home. Then it goes on here, Revelation chapter 2, 11 verse 2. But leave out the court, which is on the outside of the temple. Do not measure it, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, you will find in our study of Revelation that starting in Revelation chapter 1 and working our way through, we can see Jesus moving through the sanctuary. Revelation 1 begins with Jesus standing amongst the seven branched candlesticks, which, of course, is in the most, or not the holy place, not the most holy place. Later in Revelation chapter 11, we see the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is now in the most holy place doing this special work of intercession on our behalf. But nowhere in Revelation do you find Jesus ever in the courtyard. Reason for that is in the heavenly sanctuary, there is no courtyard. The courtyard represents the earth. And the things that took place here. The lamb was placed on the altar in the courtyard. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for our sins here on this earth. So in heaven, we only have the holy and the most holy place. The scripture says, leave out the courtyard. In other words, don't measure the courtyard. It's left for the Gentiles. Now in Revelation, you have two groups. You have Jews and you have Gentiles. If you're not a Jew in Revelation, you're lost. We're not talking about literal Jews. We're talking about spiritual Jews. Two groups. Anyone who accepts Jesus as his personal Savior and commits himself to Christ, he becomes a spiritual Jew. He's an Israelite. Why is it important for us to be a spiritual Jew? Because only Jews will be the recipients of the promised blessings given to Abraham. In other words, we become adopted into spiritual Israel. That's good news. The Gentiles are those who refuse to accept Jesus. So this judgment that takes place just before Jesus comes involves only those who accepted Jesus at some point in their life. The rest, they're not judged at this point. They judge later during the 1,000-year period, and the righteous are in heaven. It gives us a time period here. It says, leave out the courtyard. Do not judge it or do not measure it because it is given to the Gentiles. They'll tread the holy city underfoot for how long? 42 months. There were 30 days in a Hebrew year. You say, 42 times 30? Who can do the math? 1,260. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. That's our principle when studying time prophecy. That's a significant time period. It's also the same as 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It represents a time period from 538 to 1798. During that time period, Christ's high priestly ministry as our intercessor was overshadowed or removed from the minds of the people through the established medieval church. Through the papal power, the truth of Jesus and his ministry was substituted by earthly priests and a human sacrament through the Eucharist, through their different types of ceremonies. They substituted what Jesus was doing in heaven. So the prophecy is leave it out, they'll tread it under for this time period. The truth of Jesus and his high priestly ministry really would grow after 1798, which it did. And ultimately,